I want to just jump into this time together, and I'm gonna just really quickly walk you through a little slideshow of Door of Hope's history. Now, for those of you who don't know, Door of Hope, actually technically May 7th, 2009 is the 15-year anniversary, because the first month of Door of Hope, we were in this building on right off of Alberta. My wife discovered it on a walk. It's called the Little Church. It had been converted into a yoga studio and a home. And the children's ministry was essentially my two kids who are here today, Henry and Hattie, who are 22 and 18 now. Look at that. That was us the first month of Door. That was the first church photo. And I feel like I still look pretty close to that. My wife never changes. It's amazing, and my children have changed much, but still just as beautiful. But Door of Hope began at the little church, no amplification. I remember the first service, there was 75 people showed up, which we had no idea. Darcy made all the cookies and was hung out in the basement with, I think there was Henry and Hattie, and our friends Kim and Brad Handick brought their triplets, and I think that was it for kids. There might have been one or two more. And we made, Darce made cookies for the whole church, which is just a different time. But the Lord blessed it, and we were there only for 1 month. We outgrew the space. The way I got the building, we had no support really when we started the church, and so I got the church from painting. I offered to paint the building for free in exchange for free rent on Thursday nights. And so that was that. And so at the end of the month, we had to leave because we were too big. And God opened the door for us for another free building, which is where we spent the first 5 years of Door of Hope. It's the Hinson Annex, which is right down on 21st, in between Hawthorne and Belmont. We were in evening service the entire 5 years. So when we left the Annex, we were around, you can stay on the Annex for just a second. When we left the Annex, in that 5 years, that was when we hired Tim Mackey, who started the Bible Project, who was a teaching pastor. We went from a Thursday night service to a Saturday night, and then we went to a Sunday night service, and then right before we went hired Tim, we went to two services on Sunday night. Evan came on staff, I think the first year or second year of Door of Hope. There was the year we grew to 1,000 people, it was just me and Evan and Jamie on staff. That was it, which was crazy. But it was an extremely exciting time, and it was just a season of just endless amounts of conversion. Just so many kids getting saved. Hundreds of baptisms. It was just a very, very beautiful season. Such fondness in my memory of this time. And I love that building. The first summer, it was one of the hottest summers Portland had experienced in 75 years. Because I'm a science guy, I thought if I got a block of ice and I got large fans and I put the block of ice in front of the fans, it will blow cool air onto the congregation. But what it did was it blew water onto everyone in the first few rows. Didn't work. So that's why I'm not a scientist, but I learned some things about science that day. This was when Door of Hope was given the reputation as the dive bar of churches, because that place always smelled like high school locker room. It was a nasty, beautiful, amazing building. I love everything about it. And we were devastated when we had to leave. But God blessed us. And a guy came from Greater Gresham Baptist and visited, and he heard that we were needing to move out of the Annex. We got too big, and Hinson Baptist finally said, all right, you guys got to go find your own building. And we were told about this building on 9th and Fremont that had been closed down for over a decade. And in 2014, we renovated this beautiful building. I painted that whole exterior. It was so fun. And the exterior of the last one. But this took 6 months for us to renovate, and we opened in 2014. It was Such a gift, but sadly we were too big for it, kind of out of the gate. This is currently Door of Hope Northeast. Cameron Hager, who is on staff for over 5 years, has been pastoring Door of Hope Northeast since 2 weeks before COVID began. But we love this building. We were only there for just 2 years, and then we had to move out. And that is, before we move out, these incredible photos were taken while we were, look at this. You can go to the next slide, please. Oh, yeah. I had this brilliant idea of the whole staff being photographed in the same outfit so that we look like 70s accountants. And we were going to put it on the website, and then even I realized we probably shouldn't. And so we did it. But it is powerful. It's like, it's a power team right there. I mean, that could be like a Southern Baptist church in the 70s. But Tim Mackey, look at Evan there. Just amazing. And then Darcy's like, I hate that picture so much of you. She's horrified that I even showed it. But yeah, then we ended up in what I refer to as the wilderness years, which was 2016 to 18. We moved into Revolution Hall. In Revolution Hall, if you guys know, it's a concert venue now, but it was a high school. It's right over in the, just, I think it's like off of 12th Avenue. And it's a businesses, and we were in the what was once the high school auditorium. The problem with this space is that many people that were a part of Door of Hope and had bought so fully into the vision of neighborhood churches being renovated, smaller congregations, instead of building this big mega church, we want to actually grow by staying small, if I could borrow from my dear friend Chuck. People felt betrayed by this move, and it didn't suit us. It was weird. The stage was super high. How many of you were at Rev Hall? Yeah, many of you. And how many of you actually liked it? Just literally like so few of you. But if you liked it, you probably didn't go to the ones before, possibly. Rev Hall, it's an amazing concert venue, but that's what it felt like. I hated how high the stage was. I hated there was a green room. There was an inability to mingle with the people. Our children's ministry was in the hallway, which was rough. But you know what? A lot happened in that time. And in that time, I received a call from a dear friend named Tim Smith, who was the worship pastor at Mars Hill in Seattle for 17 years. And when the whole Mars Hill empire kind of crumbled, this church is where Mars Hill, Portland was. And Tim took it from Mars Hill, and it became Redeemer, and pastored it for 2 years. But the amount of hurt and pain that it had gone along with the falling of Mars Hill just made that a very difficult thing to sustain. I think Tim was, he was just so burnt out. In fact, I just had lunch with him this week, and we were talking about, wow, it's 15 years, and it was great to see him. And we actually ended up taking over this building and the congregation. When Darce and I first started Door of Hope, we actually lived just 4 blocks down on the street, and my dear friend Luke Stiller, who's here today, was married in this church when it was a cult. It was literally a cult before Mars Hill. And I'm not joking, it was like that guy from LA that smoked cigars and swore and always talked about Jesus clearly, but then would also include pyramids and aliens. So in 2019, you can look it up. 2019, this is fascinating. This was the grand opening. This was Good Friday. It was one of the last times Luis Palau preached in Portland. And that's Luis. He was super sick that night. And I'll never forget it because it was such a beautiful evening. Luis, were very many of you here for that night? Because I don't know if anyone knows Luis. Like, Luis is like one of the most, if not the most charismatic man I've ever met in my life. And he could lead anyone to Jesus, I swear, within like 10 minutes of talking with them. And that night, he, as a pastor, he used illustrations that no pastor should ever be able to get away with. Like, he's like, listen, friends, there's two cities, and they both start with H. and I want you to go to heaven, not to hell. I was like, what? Did you just say that? And I looked out, and we asked everyone to invite their neighbors, and everyone did, and it was packed. We had 1,100 people squeezed into here, and I just looked out, and everyone's like, I don't want to go to the other city. I want to go to heaven. A train that goes to two cities, that's what he said. And I was like, that's an insane illustration, and yet somehow Luis used it, and it sounded sophisticated and elegant, and the whole time he's like, his body was just racked by chemotherapy, and yet so many people came to the Lord that night. It was such a powerful night. But we have been in this building since 2019. Last week, when Chuck Bomar, a dear friend of mine, now Chuck and I go back almost to the beginning of Door of Hope, preached, I was over in Eastern Oregon, but there was a vote at the church that I've kind of mentioned without any information on the west side off of the Twilliger exit. And the vote was unanimous, and we are merging with another church. It's called PDX Church. There's only about 30 people left at this church. And those 30 people and the pastor, Steve, and one of the elders, Bob, voted unanimously to gift us this building, which is an incredible thing. Let me just say, like, we've been given buildings, but they all cost. This is the first one where they had many multiple million-dollar offers on the building, cash offers, and they said no to all of them because their heart was not to sell off the building, but to make sure that this building continues to be a source of the gospel. And so it's completely clear and free. There's no debt on it. Of course, there's deferred maintenance, and there's things we'll need to raise money for Door of Hope West Side, but this is the goal, is 24, we will launch Door of Hope West Side. And so this is a powerful thing around the history of Door of Hope in 15 years today. And it's significant for me. And before I jump into the message, I want to invite my wife up really quick. Darcy, come on up here. Hattie was 3 years old, and Henry was seven, right? Or eight? Seven, I think. Yeah. Hattie is 18 now and is graduating, and she's told us that she's moving to San Diego. We want you all to shame her for that before she leaves today. And her brother lives down there as well. For us, I mean, this is a significant, it's not just significant, 15 years at Door of Hope. And there's been many times where we didn't think we were going to survive it, for sure. Shingles, mental breakdowns, many things. But God has been good, and we've been blessed with an amazing family. Our kids are such a gift to us. But to become empty nesters, I mean, this for Darcy, she chose to leave a very good career to stay with the kids, and she knew that if I was going to run a church that I would need so much support. You guys, this church would not be here without this woman. I just want you to know that. I thought it would be cool, and I don't know if you're comfortable with this.
Oh, no.
If you would sing us that song you used to sing the children when they were little. No, Blue Jean Baby, is that what it's called? No, I was actually wondering if you would just pray over the service in that microphone right there. Can you do that? I'm going to have Darcy pray for the message and just pray for the church.
This is not fair. You should have warned me.
No, you wouldn't have come up.
Oh, I know, and I feel so overwhelmed with emotion to speak right now.
If you want to say anything before you pray, you're welcome to.
Okay. Well, I'm speechless, but I just thank you all for being here with us and believing in Door of Hope and finding family here and getting closer to Jesus here. I mean, this has been the hardest path we could have chosen, but yet just profoundly, profoundly fulfilling. And so we just thank each and every one of you for being a part of this family, and let's just pray.
Yeah.
Lord Jesus, I just thank you for this church family here, Lord, and I pray your blessing over every person in this building, Jesus, and I pray your continued blessing over Door of Hope. Who knows how many more years we have left in us, Jesus, but I just pray that you continue to be the guide. As a sweet woman sat on my couch the other day and just prayed to you, gentle shepherd, just lead us. Lead us in your ways. Lead us into a deeper relationship with you, Lord. Help all of us, Lord, to just know your wild grace and your profound love for us, Jesus. I pray your continued divine empowerment over my husband, Lord. It is no small task to lead a church for this many years, Jesus. And I just pray that you would continue to give him vision, that you would give him inspiration, Lord, that you would continue to illuminate your word, Lord, and just help him to be a good leader as well, Lord. We love you and praise you, and we thank you for Door of Hope. In your name we pray, amen.
That sound of the microphone is almost symbolic of what happens when the two of us come together. It's beautiful, it's friction, it's noisy. it's her just trying to keep me sane, but what a gift. And man, not just Darcy either, I mean the staff. I mean, I think of Evan, who has been, when I went on sabbatical, stepped into the executive pastor role and continues to be the worship pastor here, and has been so patient in walking alongside me. And it's been the first time in Door of Hope's history where I've had an executive pastor that I just, I've had a lot of amazing men that walk alongside me, but Evan's relationship and my trust of him with the staff has been such a gift, and we have an amazing staff. It's very close, and they care for you guys deeply. And what we're excited about is, in case you're wondering, like how does this work? That's what I'm gonna just talk with you guys in our remaining time. And I'm gonna take you through this really quick, but I want to it's 15 years, and I think it's super important for us to have vision and understand the mission of Door of Hope. Because there's many of you who are still relatively new to Door of Hope. You don't even know, maybe you didn't even know that we had Door of Hope Northeast, or that our whole structure is what we call a family of churches, which is, we're one 501c3. The church has, we share, there's shared administration. Jake handles finances for both of the churches, but each church has its own pastoral team, its own elder board, its own community, and so that I don't control what happens at Northeast. Cam has the shared values and holds to the pillars tenaciously, but our goal was never to start a satellite campus. And with Door of Hope Westside, we don't yet know what the full makeup of the staffing will be. But even now, I just would simply say this. Chuck Bomar, who preached last week, and is a very different, him and his wife Barbara are going to be a part of the team on the west side. He will be sharing and teaching, and he's also helping us as an elder team. He's a very, very wise consultant when it comes to just church structure, helping us create a central board to just create really healthy checks and balances for the organization. Because we don't want this to be the last church that we want to see continue. We believe the best way to see revival happen is to actually plant churches. And so that's something that, and the reason we don't just plant churches and send them out and say, good luck, and why we keep them connected is because we actually believe that the values and the pillars of Door of Hope are something that are worth fighting for and replicating. And that's what I want to walk you through today. And if you live on the West Side, I just would even ask you now to begin praying that if God would have you join that community when it launches. We don't know when the launch will be because we have yet to even assess what the deferred maintenance is and all that. So I say 24, it could be the beginning of 25. There's no rush. We're not going to rush anything. We're going to do it right. But what a gift. And it's such a God thing. This isn't anything we pursued. It just kind of fell into our lap. So and very excited about it. But I want to just take you through the mission of Door of Hope and just really quickly through our pillars to kind of just remind us. It's a reestablishment of what this church is about. And it's funny, every time I teach through the pillars, I find like that God sort of reveals sort of a new facet, because the church, you know, there's an adaptive quality to leading a church in a city like Portland. Portland has changed dramatically in 15 years. The makeup of this community is dramatic. COVID changed everything. That was dramatic. This is the first time we're a multi-generational church. The first 5 years, we were basically a college ministry. The first 5 years were very, barely more than an exciting worship experience. So the mission of Door of Hope is this, is that Door of Hope is a family of churches that exists for Jesus by the power of the Spirit as a movement of grace for revival in the city and beyond, and all to the glory of God. That's all we want. And I just today, it's like, it's funny, I added to this mission statement today that we exist for Jesus by the power of the Spirit. And it's giving the series on the helper, you realize there is no advancing of the kingdom apart from the Spirit of God. And all of it is for His glory. We just want to see, we want to see an awakening. And when I say revival for the city, it used to be revival in Portland specific, but Portland has changed. And I want to see revival everywhere, but this is where we're called, this is where we are. We want to see revival in the neighborhoods where the churches are, but we also know that many of you are coming from all over greater Portland. And that's just part of the nature of a city's transformation and growth. And we want to adapt to that, but the main thing is we want Jesus to be known. That's it. So I want to just walk you through our pillars. So before Door of Hope began, I had this prayer. I'm like, Lord, I'm interested in everything. If you don't give me some parameters, like, I will lose my way. And I remember, so just so you guys know, that the way that Door of Hope began, Darcy and I moved back to Portland. We met in Portland. So this, not only is it 15 years, the significant, our daughter's graduating, this is a whole, our children's whole lives were lived as we've led this church. But it's also this month, May 24th, will be 28 years ago that I met Darcy, neither of us Christians, in Portland at the Satyricon. Darcy lived on Hawthorne the first summer we were together in an apartment. She lived in Portland, I lived in Seattle. And we moved down to California for 2 years. And when I had got done preaching for a couple years at a big Calvary chapel down there, we just both started feeling that call. I listened to Chuck's message from last week, and it's very similar, like just this, like, we're just supposed to be in Portland. We knew that. And I was like, I think I'm supposed to start a church. So we came back, and I went to work for a guy named John Mark Comer and his father, Phil Comer, at a very large church. At the time, it was the fastest growing church in Oregon, called Solid Rock on the West Side. And I worked there for 2 years. And it right before the close of 2 years, I felt a deep, like, it's time. And Darcy had felt that before I did. She's like, I think we need to go now. And I was like, I'm not quite ready. I was scared, you know, honestly. And I'll never forget, I had a dream that I was in front of Western Seminary, and it was, and I did, at the time I didn't know it was Western Seminary, but it was, I basically was at the end of Hawthorne, and I was looking out over Hawthorne on Mount Tabor, and I was with a group of pastors, and there was a sea of people that as far as the eye could see down Hawthorne, that were there to hear the gospel. And all of us pastors were super freaked out, and none of us knew what to do. And one of the pastors said, well, I think we should just preach the gospel. And it was just super exciting, like a revival. Like, and that's, you know, people say when a revival happens, nobody's ready for it. Like, nobody's prepared for that kind of movement of God. But it was just this weird inspiration. It was like, this is what God is calling us to. I want to see an awakening in this city. There was a revival in Portland in the early, like 1908. There was 3 months in this city where every business in downtown closed for prayer. Did you guys know that? I mean, it's incredible. It was kind of the part of the reverberations of the Welsh revival. I mean, it went around the world. And I would say that most large-scale revivals are almost, I always call them like pre-quakes. They're ways in which God reminds us that he's not lost control of his narrative, that he is indeed coming. and they're meant to remind us that he knows what he's doing, and the plan and the mission has stayed the same. For God so loved the world that he gave his son, and he makes himself known, and there's these great awakenings, and they're meant to inspire generations, and I think that those shakings will continue to happen until he returns. But I believe, and I have no, this is just my own personal conviction, is that there will be one final great revival before Jesus returns. That's my deep conviction. And I want to, and my prayer is that it's in my lifetime, and my prayer is that it starts in Portland. My friend said, you need to come to California. That's where the last revival came. I'm like, and I don't think he's going to repeat that. I feel like Portland's a way better candidate, because it's going to be the place that seems the least likely place for God to move. I mean, think about the ways that God is moving in this. Think about the reach of the Bible Project, which started out of Door of Hope. I mean, it's incredible. Sometimes I get heartbroken over people that have left Door of Hope, but then I look at the ways that God used Door of Hope specifically for a season in people's lives and have gone on to expand. I mean, so much good stuff and so much unlikely gospel work has come out of a city. I look out and see my dear friend Duncan Campbell. Duncan is grew up here in Portland and started Friends of the Children, which is a national mentoring program. I mean, incredible, incredible work, and God has blessed it again and again. And we met early on in Door of Hope, and he said, I'd like to start a faith-based version of this program, which is Faithful Friends. That started out of Door of Hope. I mean, just God has just continued, I mean, endless works, just amazing works. Friends like Rick McKinley at Imago, John Mark Comer, who's now, you know, just an author, but I mean, the work that Bridgetown's doing, there's just, God is at work in a city that seems like this should be the place where God is not moving. And that's a beautiful thing. But I want us to think about this. For Door of Hope, lots of great churches, lots of gospel movement, but every church has its own personality, if you will. I mean, every true gospel-centered church that's connected to historic orthodoxy should have those common traits. We should have, the theology should not be that far from each other. There's going to be nuances, but there should be common, you know, I would say creedal Christianity should anchor us and keep us from losing our way. But what is the unique aspects of Door of Hope? What is Door of Hope about? Because churches can be about different things. I mean, they could put their focus or their emphasis. And for us, it's four things. Before Door of Hope even began, when I remember calling Darcy, I said, Darcy, I feel it, it's time. And she said, I'm ready. And she literally found us a house on the east side that day. And I sat down and I said, Lord, just give me vision. And he gave me the four pillars of the church. And that is that the church would be built around the cross, community, simplicity, and the city. And when we think of the cross, I want us to think of it in terms of this, that this is the message of grace, that we are a church that is controlled by grace. And I always define grace as love without contingency, or God's one-way love, that what we are about communicating is that we are beggars telling other beggars where to get some bread. We are people that have been loved by God in spite of our unlovability. That's a word. And we just want to share that God really, really is crazy about our neighbor. That if you come and listen to me preach, what is the thing that I say every week to you? On your worst day, what? Jesus is crazy about you. And that's the thing, is that I believe with all of my heart that the cross of Christ is the central, compelling argument of God's love. I mean, God has always been a loving God, but I think that the cross is the culmination of God's love for a rebellious world and his refusal to exist without us. And that is a powerful reality, that God, in spite of the world and its continued rebellion. I thought it was funny. Drew said, we're going to figure out what's going on in this world this summer. I just want to say, tell me when that happens, because I want to know too. I know what he means. It's like, how do we actually apply the gospel to the world that we live in? And that's the thing, is that our focus is the cross, not culture. In fact, I would argue that the cross is the only means by which we can interpret the culture in which we find ourselves. Alul's right when he says we can't assimilate to the world, nor can we avoid it. And I think some people use church as a way of escaping the world, which is why churches end up ultimately dying, because it becomes a safeguard. It's my escape from that scary pagan world out there. Or in other churches, just collapse under its pressure and just start looking so much like it that there's no difference, there's no power, and there really is no message. We're not here to be a club. We're not here to be an escape from the world. We're here to be a community that witnesses to the world, because the church is the only organization in human history that exists for the good of those outside its walls. And so for us, the cross is the great equalizer. It's the thing that humbles us before our King, because the cross reminds us not only of the insanity of God's love for us, but it also shows us the unbelievable brokenness of the human experience, because the cross is the worst that man could do to man. At the time, it is a symbol of man's rebellion, his violent tendency, his desire to put down those that threaten his autonomy. And Jesus says, I'm going to take that symbol, the symbol of man's cruelty, his violence, and I'm going to turn it into the symbol of my salvation. And so what that tells us is how extravagant God's love is, that he loves us while we were still enemies, and at the same time reminds us that we are lost without his entrance into our suffering, into our pain. We don't need a Jesus who is immune to pain. I need a God, I need someone who's God enough to save me, but he needs to be man enough that I can relate to him. Jesus enters into our pain, and this is why I always say, I don't need to know why I suffer, I just need to know that God cares about it and has done something about it. And that is why I agree with Paul. If we want to keep our equilibrium, the cross must always be central in what we do. And that seems common sense. Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. I mean, what does it say in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 43? And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What were the apostles teaching them? They were teaching them the things that Jesus said and what he did. You can never talk about what Jesus said apart from what he did. And they were constantly pushing people. Paul's whole ministry was pushing people back to the cross of Christ. It's the place that humbles us. It's the place that gives us our balance. It reminds us of who we are in the light of who God is. And it's the place of transformation for the Christian. And I love this. It's that the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came over every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. That when the cross is central, there is power. There is power in this crazy thing called the cross of Christ. Because the cross of Christ is God's answer, his solution to man's rebellion. And it is an upside down rebellion. Jesus is the only innocent scapegoat in human history. And he took man's vengeance and he turned it into the very means by which he conquered the dominions of darkness, sin, and death itself. And this is why we choose to preach Christ and crucified. And if you think that's every church. No, I hear churches all the time who talk about the gospel but never mention the cross. I've seen in my time as a Christian, in 24 years as a Christian, it is unbelievable the amount of fads that have passed through American Christianity. I don't know what's happening in the rest of the world, but I mean, I remember the prayer of Jabez. You remember that one? So many of you prospered deeply from that prayer. That secret prayer that unlocks the mysteries of the universe and puts dollars in your pocket and houses, endless houses available to you. Jesus, you know, he didn't share the prayer of Jabez because he wanted you to find it because it's secret. I remember the purpose-driven life. That's not a bad thing, but I remember when the purpose-driven life was on the pulpit of churches that I was touring at instead of the Bible. I've seen the fads of things like Enneagram and all of young millennial Christians, and they're paying their parents back for not letting them read Harry Potter, so they decide to dabble in the occult. I've seen it all, and none of those things save us. If anything, Tozer was right. What did he say? Listen, don't follow. He said, pay no attention to fads. The masses are always wrong. And I think it's so true. So this is the center of our message. This is why I'm a broken record. And I don't care if people, I'm bored of hearing about the cross. You can't honestly allow the Jesus of the Bible to speak into your life and ever be able to utter those words, honestly. If you say you're bored with the cross of Calvary, I would argue you don't know Jesus. That's what I would say. Secondly, it's community. I came out of a church movement, and there's so much that I'm grateful for in the Calvary Chapel movement. And it was, you know, I worked at very large Calvary Chapels, but Calvary Chapel was often driven by, if you were part of like large Calvaries, it would be like, which church do you go? You go, oh, I go to Chuck's church, or I go to John's church, or I go to Don's church, or I go to so-and-so's church. And it was always wrapped up in the lead pastor. The church was known by the name of the lead pastor. Like especially in Southern California where I worked. And I worked for two guys that had like blew up their churches. And so for me, it was like, I recognized one of the things that I saw as a continual problem is that Christianity had been turned into a private affair where people came to listen to one guy talk every week, and he became a celebrity, and their Christian experience became very individualistic. It's about me and Jesus. And what I always like to say is that Christianity is definitely personal, but it is never private. It's never private. In fact, the first thing God says over humanity before sins even entered the picture is it's not good that man be alone. I had many pastors, I'll fight tooth and nail on this one, try to tell me that Acts chapter 6 is the pattern for how lead pastors should live. It's not good that we serve the people, we should pray and study the word. It's BS. It's not what Jesus did. It's definitely not what Paul did. Yes, we should study and pray, but don't trust any pastor that doesn't spend time with people. Because Jesus himself, if God says over Adam, it's not good that man be alone, Adam had God all to himself. And God says, that's not enough, because that's not what I made you for. I made you for others like yourself, and that's the way you will actually know me the fullest. And so I always say that community is the focus. I think that churches lose community and replace it with celebrity. And yet, how has celebrity culture served the gospel of Jesus in its history? There was this time we could have just kept growing Door of Hope, and then we could have moved out into the suburbs to find a location with a giant parking lot. I remember we were doing five services. In 2015, we were doing five services, running 1,600 people through a 400-person church. And you know what I felt during that time? Not excitement. What I felt was shingles, real shingles, the scars to prove them. What I felt was a lot of voyeurism, a lot of people there for me or for Tim. I mean, I remember a guy coming in my office, he's like, I know you're the lead pastor, but I just want you to know, I come here for Tim. And I was like, good. I would come here for Tim too. The reason I hired Tim was to combat that, is that we shared the pulpit 50-50, because I didn't want it to be about me, because in the flesh I did. Because who doesn't want to be loved? I'm a broken kid who never got attention. I got to be super careful, because I'm always looking to fix that little Josh that still wants people to notice me. And this is one of the reasons why we killed the second service, is that I don't want to ever go back to that again. I think the best thing we could do is plant more churches, and I would much rather see smaller communities where people are engaged and everyone feels ownership in the church. And so for us, community is crucial. I love what it says in Acts. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing proceeds to all and had and as any had need. You know, the early church, their offering, they would just take money and they would just lay it out in the front of the church. And people that had need would just come up and take what they needed. It's incredible. You should try that sometime. You know, our culture would be like, yeah, I'm not going to be the one that goes up there and takes that. But if no one did, I would say everyone put it up here. If no one takes it, then I'll be like, well, it's here. No, I'm just joking. Now, see, that's why we don't do these things. We don't trust one another. And this is why we have to build in deeply to a commitment that we live not only for God. We can't say we love God if we don't love our neighbor. And our neighbor is everyone who is beside us, behind us, in front of us at any given point, any given day. But there is a unique love that is supposed to be experienced in the fellowship of the saints. Jesus said, they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. That's why I say it's a fellowship of grace. It's where we know that we're broken. We know that we make mistakes. We're not bigger failures than God already knows that we are. And we have been radically touched by the grace of God because it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And it's the kindness of God that leads us into real relationships with others. And, you know, when we were doing five services, I remember by the fourth service, I'm like, I don't even believe what I'm saying anymore. By the fifth service, I'm like, I hate people. I don't want to talk to anybody for 3 days. And I mean, it was brutal. It's just not, we are not meant to be the source of attention. Chuck said something last week that I thought was really beautiful. He says, when we deny ourselves, self goes out of focus. Christ comes into focus. Others come into focus. And I just think that is so true. We actually care deeply about simplicity. Simplicity, I met with Tim Keller for dinner the third week of Door of Hope, which is so dumb because I had nothing to share with him about the church at that point. It was so young and I was so intimidated by him because he was like a hero of mine and he was a bit socially awkward. And I was in a restaurant that required me to wear a suit when I had hair down to the middle of my chest and looked like a white Jesus with tattoos. So he didn't judge me, but his eyes might have. but I remember him asking me about the pillars and he goes, I really like those. He goes, but simplicity, define that for me. And it was the one pillar, he goes, it took you longer to explain than any other pillar. And he goes, and how will you keep simplicity when the church grows? Because the pressure's to get more complex. What I realized is that the best way to describe, simplicity for me isn't about us doing less things. It doesn't come down to that, or owning less. When people talk about simplicity and like spiritual disciplines, they're talking about, you know, wearing one outfit or, you know, just not owning as much, and I get that, and those things have benefits. We are a materialistic age, but for me, it's about the simple belief of this one thing I do. Simplicity is asking the question, does everything we do serve Jesus? That's it. It's just a philosophy of grace. It's making sure, I love this, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, and they received their food with glad and generous hearts. The community knew what they were about. They were about Jesus. Simplicity is what is desperately needed in the church today because simplicity creates clarity. Movement happens when there is clear and concise mission. And so for us, it's just the question of, does what we do align with our four pillars? That's it. It doesn't mean anything less or anything more than that. I think that the real thing is that we must remember that everything we do must say, for God so loved the world. I think that's a great way to think about simplicity. Does everything I do say, for God so loved the world? That's a powerful question to ask ourselves. And then finally, the city. Now, this is the pillar, I would argue, that's created the most havoc for me throughout the history of the church. And it's because in the early days, I was militant on this pillar. And I admit it. I remember we lost 200 people in 1 week because I said, if you don't live in this city, do not come here. And I probably could have said it nicer. And I actually was horrified at how effective the announcement was. because many of the people that left were probably the people that could have supported the church. And I was left with all the baristas of Portland. In hindsight, I should have planted a church on the west side. But we didn't. Now we are. But here's the thing. What I mean by the city is just that I do think that locality matters. I just met with a dear couple that attend Door of Hope, and one of the challenges is just the distance from the church. And I totally get that. There is something, and this is one of the reasons we're so committed to planting more churches. We would love to see churches in, because Portland is a unique city. It kind of functions, you know, if you're in LA, it doesn't matter. Everybody drives a million miles to get anywhere. But that's not how Portland is. I mean, ask my wife how often she goes over the river to the west side. It's like, you might as well be England. Like, it's like, I mean, even to go to Northeast, she's like, ooh, it's a long drive, you know, from Eastmoreland. It's rough. Like, yesterday we drove to her parents' house in Sweet Home, and it did feel like we went on like a international vacation, didn't it, honey? But there is something about, we forget that the letters of the Bible are written to real churches in real places, and each place has its own issues and its own problems and its unique people. And so for us, we just recognize that if we're going to be a church that's about the main thing, if the Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit, then if we want to reach the people of Portland, we probably should understand the people of Portland. And the best way to understand, I've always said, if you want to reach a people in an area, don't be a commuter to that area, just live there. You know how Door of Hope grew in the early days? It's just that everybody on Hawthorne, because we lived in Latts Addition, every coffee shop, all the restaurants we had, the grocery stores, I got to know everyone by name, and I invited everybody to church. And I actually get convicted by this. The iPad affected a lot of things for me. In some ways, it was a massive benefit. But in the early days, before I was blind, I preached out of handwritten notes into the column of my Bible. And I had this massive Bible. And I carried it with me everywhere. I never didn't have it in my hand. And so when I'd go into Powell's bookstores, I'd buy books and I'd have my tattooed arm, but with my Bible under my arm, and people would look at it, but they just couldn't even get their head around what they were seeing. But we would encourage people. I remember all the young people were so excited by the challenge. I said, if you want to just begin to be a missionary thinking personality, this is about proselytizing, like going in like arm wrestling people into the kingdom. I'm like, why don't you just start off by not being a secret Christian? Why don't you start off by like doing a Bible study in a coffee shop? You don't even have to say anything to anyone. People will notice. You know, that's how Brett and Evan ended up here. They saw two young girls reading Bibles in a coffee shop on Hawthorne, and Brett said, they have Bibles. I'm going to go ask them where we should go to church. And they're like, oh, we go to this church, Door of Hope. That's why we do Church in the Park, is that we want to be a witness. And I think the best thing to do is just to actually live out our Christian faith naturally. You know, Darcy and I were walking on Johnson Creek Trail the other day, and I saw this young man, and I'm still actually deeply convicted, honey, that we didn't. The only word that we both could describe was despair. He just had despair in his face. Like, I don't know if someone just broke up with him, but he was just walking up the trail, and we walked like literally like a mile, and then when we were walking back, he was on the trail walking the other direction, same despair. People are hurting all around us. And sometimes just the simple question of, hey, are you okay? Can I hope this isn't weird. Can I pray for you? Or like, man, I'm a part of this really great church. Would you want to come? It's not proselytizing. That's saying, I feel like I have something that might bring comfort to you where you're at. And that was such a massive part of the early days of Door of Hope. I'm sad that's not as much of a part of our culture now. It's something that I feel deeply convicted to make it a part of again. But it's that reality of like, how do I naturally engage with my workplace, with my neighborhood? And so for us, we want to see churches all over the city because it's an opportunity to lift up the name of Jesus. You guys, this is the mission of the church. 15 years in, and I feel honestly the most hopeful and the most excited about Door of Hope that I felt in many years. The possibilities that are before us, actually a multi-generational church. I thank you for those of you who are older that have come to Door of Hope because we see the way that you love on the people. And that's what we want, is we want to be a church that says, we love Jesus, we lift him up crucified, we stand before the cross humbled by all that it signifies, that we can't reach God in our own effort, but God has reached down and met us in our brokenness because the gospel is down to earth. And we want to be a down to earth church. We want to be a church that says we are a family of churches that exist for Jesus by the power of the Spirit as a movement of grace for revival in the city and beyond for the glory of God. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this gospel. Thank you for its ability to bring transformation to our lives. And Lord, I do pray this morning that we would experience your grace, your power, your movement, that we would feel the presence of your Spirit, that we would know you, we would love you, that we would live for you. Jesus, you are the truth. The truth isn't a bunch of information to gather. The truth is you, with us and for us. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come upon us, that you would fill us, and that you would do what you always do, which is point us to Jesus. Jesus, we look to you, the author and the finisher of our faith. And we declare, Jesus, you are Lord. Church, say with me today, Jesus is Lord. Say that with me. Jesus is Lord. As the scripture declares, anyone who confesses with their lips that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead shall be saved. I love that, Jesus, because the entire gospel is wrapped up in those three words, Jesus is Lord. Because to say you are Lord is to say that you are not dead, but you are very much alive. To say that you are Lord means that you are King of everything. To say that you are Lord means that I am not. To say that you are Lord is to recognize that we are talking to someone who is here with us, not someone who is distant and detached. And so I pray for each person here that they would feel your love, that on our worst day you are crazy about us, and that we would be the community of grace that you desire us to be. And we can only be that by your power and by your presence. And so, Lord, we surrender ourselves to you, our King, and we love you. Thank you that you save sinners, that a saint is just simply a sinner that's been forgiven. And so, Lord, we look to you, and we say, use us as you see fit. It's in your name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen.